You would take your Bibles to Genesis 4. We continue our series through the book of Genesis. This morning we'll look at a familiar story that merely tells us about sibling rivalry. I'm only joking. It tells us far more than that. Genesis chapter 4. We'll read the text together this morning. I'll read it aloud. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Then we'll pray briefly, and then we'll see what God has for us this morning from His Word. Genesis chapter 4 begins this way. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's word for us this morning. Let us pray and ask his help as we look into it more closely. Father, we ask that God, you would work as you have from before the foundations of the world, that you would continue to work in your people for your glory, and for our greatest joy to be found in Jesus. What a terrifying work. What an awesome work that we know, because of our sinful hearts, that would be accomplished only by your grace. God, grant us faith to trust in who you are and in what your word says. Help us to humbly submit to you, our Lord and King. For your glory we proclaim. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever began reading a book and didn't finish it? The better question might be, have you ever began reading a book and finished it? But for this, we'll say, have you ever began reading a book, a novel maybe, and didn't make it all the way through? Twice now, I've started the book, The Brothers Karamazov. If you've ever read the book, you realize how big it is, first, but you also may realize how daunting it might be in the first couple hundred pages. I've made it to about roughly page 250 both times and cannot make it past. I just don't have the energy and the wherewithal to say, this is thrilling me to keep going. It's a Russian novel translated into English. That alone should tell you, maybe don't enter. And yet I do twice and can't make it past. So I have a rough understanding of what the story is about. Lots of brothers. Lots of brothers and a dad. And they don't all get along very well. And actually they try and they go and get help from a priest or a father. And this old wise father figure is trying to help these brothers who really don't want his help but kind of want his help and ultimately want money. That's so far what I've gotten out of the first 250 pages. But I don't yet know how the story resolves itself. You might think that my desire to know how the story resolves itself would spur me on to keep reading, and yet I don't. And so I don't often tell people that I've been trying to read this book and can't make it through, not just out of shame, but out of the fact that I really shouldn't speak because I don't know how the story ends. All too often, we can speak about how Genesis begins and how the stories come, and we look at a story like this, and jokingly, I made a reference to sibling rivalry. And we come away with, that's exactly what this story is, because we can hold these stories by themselves, apart from putting it in within the grander story of Genesis to Revelation, and the grand story of redemption, which is from before the foundations of the world into eternity future. And we begin to take this story and look at it piecemealed from within the rest of Scripture. Our desire this morning is just to walk through the narrative itself. That's always a wise idea when reading a story, is to walk through the narrative itself, but then also to see how God is continuing to keep this story within the grand story, within His story, and reading it as those who are participants in a greater story than merely as, how does this fit within my story? So as we begin, we see a natural means of being fruitful and multiplying. Adam and his wife come together as husband and wife. She gets pregnant, and they have a child. Nothing all that unusual about the story as it begins in chapter 4. Although we have to remember that we're still, as chapter 2 said, in the Toledot, or in the, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. We're still within that beginning section, looking at this family of Adam and Eve, first man and first woman. They've conceived and they bore Cain. Remember, because of what happened in chapter 3 last week, as we looked at the fall and Adam and Eve coming in, making for themselves laws, and telling God they won't keep His, but they will make their own laws. They will be lawmakers. All of a sudden, God condemns their sin, judges them, curses the serpent, and then issues curses on the ground. Also says that now the woman's bearing children would be of great pain. Here that she's conceived and bore Cain. Because of the fall, Cain came with pain. Because of the fall, Cain also came with a promise. Remember, we are looking for the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15, who will come and crush the head of the serpent. However, what we often forget is that in the promise that there will be a seed, an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, is that there will also be offspring of the serpent. God told the serpent, I will put enmity, actively opposed. You will be in hostility towards each other between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he, the male offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. The Lord has given Eve an offspring, a seed, who might be the one who crushes the snake. The rights always go to the oldest child, right? The inheritance always goes to the oldest. Here, this must be the seed of the woman who might be the one who crushes the snake. You see, we don't know what the rest of the story holds. We're just in the few first pages of this grand narrative, this daunting book, this story that has been written. Well, as we continue reading, we see in quick succession that another boy is born. And notice that the text does not say that she bore a second son, putting the relationship of the new child to her as its mother, or to them as its parents. Neither does she say that she bore a son named Abel, the exact way that it was related to us that she bore a son named Cain. We would expect that. She bore a son named Abel. She bore herself a son. But the text states that she bore Cain a brother named Abel. The identity of Abel given in Genesis chapter 4 is that he was Cain's brother. Immediately from the day that he was born, his relationship with his brother is paramount. Why prioritize the relationship from the very beginning? What we see as we continue going through the rest of the story, and for those of us who cheated and already have read Genesis 4, we all did actually, all together out loud, we know why it's important, why it's prioritized, at least here. As we continue on, Cain and Abel are fulfilling the creation mandate to have dominion over the living things and to subdue the creation. They're producing food, ruling over the animals. Primarily, Cain is the one who is producing food, a worker of the ground. Seven times the phrase "of the ground" will be mentioned in this chapter. Seven times the name Abel will be mentioned in this chapter. And seven times two, 14 times, Cain's name is mentioned in this chapter. Just want to tuck that in there for you. Might be seeing some sevens that, for whatever reason, God in his desire as he's writing his story is showing us a number of perfection. Something that is exactly as he wants. The story is exactly as God is having it given to us for his purposes. They produce food. They rule over the animals. Then it seems as though the author of the story says, and then one day, it just so happens that Cain brings an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And we have to ask ourselves the question, was this something that happened regularly? And are they giving these gifts of the ground or the gifts of animals to the Lord himself, personally? Because verse 16, later in the chapter, says that Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. So he was in the presence of the Lord prior? You see, we often think Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and no longer enjoying communion with the Lord. And it could be that what we're seeing here is that it might be a regular pattern of coming and communing with God face to face, because how can one be banished from the presence of the Lord if they've never been in his presence before? So is this something that they've done regularly? Where he's come and they've brought things before the Lord, showing him and giving to him as their king, as their creator? These are the fruits of the ground. These are the animals that we have raised. We want to give to you what it is that we have made or done. Abel was a keeper of sheep. And when Cain brought his offering, Abel also brought an offering. Just as we would expect, the second son follows after the oldest son and brings an offering as well. Cain brought a work of something of his work, and so did Abel. But it is said that Abel gave of his fat portions, and no qualifier is given about Cain's offering. Abel brought the choice lambs from the best of his flock. And then the text says that the Lord accepts Abel and his offering, but he does not accept Cain and his offering. Verse 4, Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for, he accepted Abel and his offspring. And as we want to look at the words that the text is actually using and the way that they use it, notice that Abel's name is mentioned first, before his offering. The text puts Abel's name before the offering. The Lord looks, Sidney Gerdanis writes, on the person before he looks at the gift. The Lord looks first at the heart of a person, at the motivation, before he looks at the offering itself. Hebrews 11:4 gives us, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Abel offered a better sacrifice. The issue in this text is not one of vegetables and lambs, of one being an acceptable offering and the other not being acceptable. Both are valid offerings in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Nowhere in the text does it say that the offering itself was more acceptable, but that Abel was accepted and Cain and his offering were not. Some believe that Cain's offering was not acceptable because it was not a blood sacrifice. However, fruits and vegetable offerings are as appropriate for a sacrifice as a blood offering. The text does not even mention blood in regard to Abel's sacrifice. Some also believe that God chooses Abel's offering because of the fat portions. Cain's offering is not criticized because of its poor quality, but also the text does not mention that it is from the first fruits. It is true, one author writes, that the first fruits are to be set aside for the Lord under the law. But fruit that was not first fruits could legitimately be given to the Lord, Nehemiah 10:37. Genesis 4 does not indicate that Cain failed or refused to bring first fruits. Furthermore, under the law, the first fruits were usually given to the priests. So that would have been of little significance in this context. There would be no officiating priest. However, even within Israel's offerings, the issue is never the offering, but the heart behind the offering. The offering shows obedience to God's standard externally, but one must also obey internally. Question is, what is the motivation of their obedience? Not merely, what did you bring me? Cain wants acceptance and approval from the Lord. He wants acceptance and approval like his younger brother has. And when he doesn't get it, he flounders. Micah 6:6-8. Leaves us, as the prophet writes, leaves us wondering, maybe as we all would be in this similar situation, what is it that will please the Lord? God, I've brought you of the fruit of the ground. The prophet Micah writes in Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The prophet continues. With a well-known verse, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. All things that do not refer to the external offering and the items that are brought, but the state of our own heart and our own soul. Whatever the cause of Cain's rejection, the text is more interested in his response to it than it's delineating the details. If the importance was the actual items that were brought to the Lord that were unacceptable in themselves, we would have been given statements on, this is an unacceptable offering, don't ever offer it before the Lord or it will be refused. But that's not the point. And yet all too often it can cause us to do all of these assumptions and wondering that maybe take time away from what is the point. The offense under scrutiny is not the unacceptable offering. The offense under scrutiny in this text is the murder of Abel. The offering scenario is recounted only as far as necessary to set the stage for murder. As we continue on, notice in verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? You've received this disapproval. You have not been accepted. And it's shown so much on his face. Cain here, though, is not a helpless victim. He's not one, as he'll say later, this is far more than I can bear. He is not a helpless victim of Satan. God pleads with him to do well. What grace that the Lord gives him. If, as we see later, Cain is dismissed from the presence of the Lord in verse 16, It might be that the Lord actually comes to him and pleads with him face to face. Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And pleading with Cain, warning Cain. Cain is so mad, his face shows it. But he has the chance to fight sin. Fight sin, do well, and be accepted. We read this earlier, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Like an animal that is ready to pounce on its victim, or like a demon who is waiting at the doorsteps for you. Sin is no pussycat wanting to climb up in your lap, but a ferocious lion wanting to make a kill. Ravi Zacharias says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You see, all of a sudden, this unacceptable offering now turns into something that is far greater, that most likely Cain never would have expected to have done prior. God was gracious and merciful to warn Cain. He was pleading with him to turn. Jesus warns us and pleads with us in the Sermon on the Mount in the same way. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother, not necessarily biological brother, one another, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. See, it's not the gift that is of paramount importance, but it's the motivation and the heart being clean and pure, and both of those that will come and bring an acceptable offering before the Lord. What happens next moves quickly into the story with very little description. Cain kills his brother. As simply as it's stated that Eve took of the fruit and ate it and gave to her husband and he ate. And immediately the fall of mankind happens. Here you have simply stated, Cain takes his brother into the woods, speaks to him, and kills him. Within one verse, what escalates from an unacceptable offering now ends with one brother dead. Abel offered a right sacrifice, and he was killed. Abel was accepted and his offering, and he was killed. There is no guarantee that doing the right thing will allow you to always live long and prosper. You see, it's not up to us to determine our days. That is up to the Lord. Cain says to his brother, let's go out in the field. Nope. No way, no how, friend. Any crime committed in the field was considered premeditation. In the law, the circumstance that a crime is committed in the field, i.e. out of range of help, is proof of premeditation. Killing someone in the field muffles the victim's screams for help and leaves no witnesses. This was no accident. The Hebrew word used here indicates that he murdered his brother intentionally. In Genesis 3, God had cursed the serpent and cursed the ground. But God never cursed Adam and Eve. They represented the seed of the woman. Now God does curse their son Cain, confirming that Cain is indeed the seed of the serpent. In similarity with the fall, Adam and Eve are tempted to sin. They succumb to temptation. Cain is tempted to sin and succumbs to the temptation. The Lord then seeks them out. To Adam and Eve, where are you? And now to Cain. The Lord comes to him, and the Lord says, where is Abel your brother? Curses him. Just as he cursed the serpent in the ground, he pronounces the penalty. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength. And Cain will be hidden from the Lord's face as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. And Cain settles east of Eden, as Adam and Eve do as well. He kills his brother. Where is Abel, your brother? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And what Cain speaks, we know to be a flat-out lie. He does know, and he is his brother's keeper, as are you, your brother. We are called, commanded, to love one another, to care for one another. We are called and commanded as the body of Christ to interact and act in such a way that is befitting those who are united to Christ together. You are your brother's keeper. You are to go to them. You are to care for them and protect them. But as we continue, we begin to see that if we're looking at the story, one seed of the woman is gone. One seed yet remains, but he's a murderer, a traitor of the kingdom of God. Is there any hope for Cain? Is there any ability to call him back that he might be the seed of the woman? He's cursed. He's cursed with the ground. He's driven from the face of the Lord. He will be a fugitive and a wanderer. And yet God is gracious to him. As you continue to see, God is gracious to Cain in that God marks him so that no one will kill him. God is gracious to sinners. God is merciful. He does not condemn him completely. We don't know what the mark is. And again, sometimes like what the offering is, we don't exactly know. We don't know what the mark is. And that's not important. What we do know is that God marks him so that no one will kill him. God marks him and says, this will be so that no one will take vengeance. No one will come after you. When they find you, they will not kill you. And if they do, vengeance will be taken. Who's giving the vengeance? The one who speaks it is giving the vengeance. God will take vengeance on Cain. Notice the grace that is given to Cain in this story. One who has turned and murdered his brother, possibly the seed of the woman, is everything now going to be ruined? The promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3:15, one generation later, is it done? Or does God fulfill his word? Is God faithful to do what he says he will do? You see, we lose this tension when we're reading the story for the 8,000th time, and we read the first part of the story, but we don't make it to the end. God continues to be gracious to Cain. Just as God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Cain has committed treachery and joined forces with the devil. And yet God continues to show him mercy. As we move on to verse 17, God allows Cain to be fruitful and multiply. To continue to see a seed that is going forward. God allows Cain to be fruitful and multiply. Look at the offspring that are mentioned in Cain's line. Many of them are ones who are developers or creatives, cultural developers. We see God's goodness and mercy in the developments that enable people to cope and experience joy in a harsh environment under God's curse. Ones who are the father of all who play instruments, or those who dwell in tents and have livestock. The father of all who forge instruments of bronze and iron. God is allowing grace and giving skills to those offspring of Cain. And yet everything is not right in Cain's camp. You see, in Adam and Eve's family, the second generation includes murder. Sin happens, murder comes the next generation. The seventh generation from Adam, listed as Cain's seventh generation, mentioned, again, this number seven. The seventh generation mentioned is a special one, and one that a few verses are giving over to Lamech. Lamech, who takes two wives instead of one. One who's trying to have a united relationship in full unity, covenant of marriage, now takes two wives. and to his two wives, instead of doing what Adam did when he met his wife, and he sang to her this song of poetry, "You are my wife, taken from me. You are like me. We will be united together. God has given you to me." Instead of doing that, Lamech brags about killing a young man unnecessarily, boasts that he needs no God to avenge him, but that he will take care of himself. If Cain's revenge is 7 times, mine will be 70 times 7. In the second generation since Adam's fall, brother kills brother. A few generations later, man is boasting now about sin. Man is bloviating about murder and self-sufficiency. And it's set off like poetry or a song, in such a way of thumbing their nose at the God of all creation. All of a sudden we're seeing this line, the line, the seeds of the serpent, continuing to degrade morally, sinfully, now boasting in murder. The story does not end there. It can't. God promised the seed of the woman. And so the text of chapter 4 continues. It continues with the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. Adam and his wife bear another son. You see, they were down to one. At least that's what the text has for us. They're down to one. The tension of, is this the seed of the woman? And now you begin to see their generations coming after each other and going, there's no way the seed of the woman, the one who's going to crush the serpent, will look like this. And God grants another son named Seth. Eve at this point shows that Cain was not the promised seed, but Abel, the younger brother, was. Did you see what she says? When Seth is born, she called his name Seth and said, "For God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel." For Cain killed him. What about Cain? He's not of the offspring of the woman. Beginning to show the distinction that there is two peoples, one seed of the serpent and one seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15 is coming into fruition. But the hope of another offspring is given in the same sentence where Eve states that Cain killed the seed, Abel. Man's sin cannot thwart God's plans. God will provide the continued existence of the seed of the woman. And the book ends of this chapter, as began in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4, Cain was born with the help of the Lord, Eve says. And now Seth's line, as it ends in verse 26, states that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The author goes to lengths to show the complete and perfect work of God in these first 4 chapters of God's story. As we mentioned several times, this number 7, things happening within sevens, it shows us everything is under God's perfect control. The name for God has been used now in the first 4 chapters with this last word of chapter 4, 70 times. There was a clear distinction between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The offspring of the woman are marked by calling on the name of the Lord. The offspring of the serpent are marked by murder, arrogance, a need for acceptance and self-sufficiency. And so what we see in this story, in the grand story, is God's faithfulness. This is not merely a story of sibling rivalry, of two brothers who can't get along. Principles for how your sons and daughters ought not to live and do the opposite of what was done. But a story of God's faithfulness. If God was not faithful to provide a seed, then the line would have ended with Abel. And yet as we trace the seed of the woman throughout Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament and into the New, we encounter many obstacles, and yet God is faithful. The obstacles provide ways for God's people to turn back to him and trust him wholly, because he is faithful always. This is why, as we read, it could be so devastating when the line of Eve meets barrenness, or the death of a child, or famine, or wars, or immorality, etc. It's not so much that we're saying how devastating to that person or to that family, and it is, but how much greater the faithfulness of God is at stake. So when Israel, who's reading these first five books given to them by Moses, all of a sudden they're seeing in clearer language than we might be the faithfulness of God to his covenant people on display. May we be reading our scriptures, looking primarily more at the character and personhood of God for his people than merely, what am I going to take? How do I apply this to myself? How do you apply it to yourself? Trust wholly in the faithfulness and goodness of God. The God who opens wombs that were barren. The God who, we read in the Old Testament, protected babies from murderous rulers. Even in the New Testament, Herod desiring to kill babies under a certain age. And God protected one. Even morally scandalous events are used in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament to bring about the ultimate seed, the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher who comes, born of a virgin, to once and for all destroy the serpent by rising from the dead and putting sin and death under his feet. Jesus will reign victoriously over Satan, sin, and death forever. And those who are in Christ are free from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death forever as well. But we don't experience the full redemption yet because we live in a fallen world. In this already not yet, awaiting final glory when Jesus returns. But we have the full acceptance of God the Father right now. We're not wondering, will our offerings be accepted? But we have the full acceptance of God the Father right now, the story of his faithfulness to his covenant people and the promise that he is returning for his bride. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us has been accepted, and we are in him. We are not on our own to defeat sin that is desiring to kill us, but we are in Christ, who never sinned, who endured perfectly every type of temptation. And we have God, the Holy Spirit, living inside of us, who empowers us to say no to sin and convicts us to repent when we do sin. Because of the faithfulness of God, we are free to love our brothers and sisters without feeling competition to them or needing acceptance from them. Because God loved us when we were sinners, he called us into his family. His family that is made up of people who are all sinners, sinners the same, and were accepted by him with no merit of their own. We can honestly admit our faults and shortcomings to one another, not fearing condemnation, because we know it is far better to be a part of God's family, God's offspring, than man's. The whole story that we've looked at this morning, a story of redemption, is seen in our call to love one another as a mark of our being in God's family together through the love shown to us in Jesus. 1 John 3:11-18. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who loves his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see how even John, writing, makes a distinction between those, the offspring of death or of the serpent, and the offspring of God, and the call and the command to love our brothers, as opposed to Cain and his relation with his brother. Also, because of the faithfulness of God, we recognize the beauty and rest that comes from knowing that we live in God's story, that he is the author, that he is the one who is working and sustaining all of us and all things according to his goodwill and pleasure. It is not our story. It is not our life to control. But it is ours to humbly submit to God when we call upon him to save us and acknowledge him as our Lord and our King. And lastly, because of the faithfulness of God, we mourn the struggle of the seed of the woman, the family of God, that is ongoing against the seed of the serpent. We mourn it. We see this in the persecuted church every year. Thousands of people are put to death for their faith. Martyrs, like Abel was. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters all around the world who see this struggle firsthand and who may certainly need endurance and grace. Let us have confidence that God will always build his church, provide for the continued existence of the seed of the woman this very day. We are involved in this battle, but our trust is not in flesh and blood, but in the King himself, the maker of heaven and earth. 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let us pray and thank God for his faithfulness. Our Father, we do come this morning and humbly thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross, the seed of the woman, who at just the right time, according to your will and for your purposes, came and crushed the head of the serpent, who now sits on his throne reigning. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, who has the serpent under his footstool, the one who reigns over all, who controls all things, who is faithful. Faithful to have kept his promise of the seed who is coming. Faithful that there now remains still a seed of the woman who is in Christ that is growing and that will reign with Christ for all of eternity. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness. We are grateful that you promise grace to us and you remain faithful to keep it. God, would you continue to help us to humbly submit to your will and to your ways? That God, we would be quick to repent of our sins, trusting in the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in your truth, knowing this is your story. You have made us, and you have called us to act according to your will, obeying your laws. Father, would you continue to grant us the ability to be awed at your faithfulness, portraying the whole story of redemption and all of our lives, looking at your character and your acts that you have done on our behalf. To you be the glory in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.